of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. This sermon, however, is not about fathers. I didn't really pre-plan what I was talking about, and I didn't type the dates. It's ironically about mothers. So there we go. I'm a few months out. But I want to talk about a prostitute, an adulteress, a sexually deviant person, an immigrant from a hostile country, and a woman suspected of immorality. Any ideas where I'd find such characters in one small passage in Scripture? We find them in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus. I set myself to read Matthew's Gospel a good few months back now. And of course, it opens up, doesn't it, with the genealogy. And I'll make a confession before you, as a bad Christian, that sometimes I skip genealogies. Sometimes I speed read them if I'm being more spiritual. But on this occasion, I don't know if it was a flippant prayer, but I said, Lord, you're going to have to show me something in this seemingly meaningless passage. And I do feel that he did, actually. There are actually five women in this particular genealogy of Jesus in a time when genealogies didn't normally contain even a single female name. The only other gospel to show the genealogy of Jesus is Luke. In his account, there are no women mentioned at all, not even Mary. So we'll have a quick look at Matthew. I'm not going to read them all because I'd get lost in the names, to be honest, and I would probably bore you with the whole list. But it starts in Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham is the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. So there's the first one. Then we go down to verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, who was the mother, whose mother was Rahab. And there's the second one. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Third one. And in verse 6, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So there's the fourth one. Then we skip down to verse 16, and the one we all obviously are very familiar with. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So we have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, who we know to be Bathsheba, and Mary, five women in this genealogy. In Matthew's account. So the question obviously naturally arises, why are these women included? What does their presence imply? Why has the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to include these women in this account? I searched a fair few commentaries actually and websites, and no one seems to land on any conclusive understanding of why they've been included actually in this account. But the Holy Spirit obviously knows why they are there. So this morning, I will give you the reasons why I believe the Holy Spirit's inspired these women to be in the account. And you may disagree with me. But it's what I've come up with. It's the best that I've come up with actually. And I have struggled and wrestled with this word. And sometimes words come quite easily to someone who speaks, and sometimes not so easily. And this is a not so easily. So whether I've managed to wrestle out the truth that the Lord wants to say, I shall leave that to you to decide. Amen. The list begins prestigiously enough. We start with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs. People revered. But then it seems that the genealogy seems to falter. What is Tamar doing here, for instance? One might suppose that the woman in the Messiah's genealogy should all have been the finest Jewish women, like Sarah or Rebecca or Leah, but they weren't. Most weren't actually even Jewish at all. And all except Ruth and Mary, they had tarnished, like I've mentioned already, sexual histories. They were ordinary people, women, whose lives, except for Mary, were messy through bad choices, life circumstances, the actions of others, and sin. Jesus came from a lineage of sinners, saved sinners. But he remained sinless, of course. We have to bear in mind, God was his father, not Joseph, of course. And Mary was a virgin when she conceived. Jesus was born without sin, but took on our sin at Calvary. We get that in 2 Corinthians. It says God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So let's have just a brief look, and it will be brief, at their lives, and see why these particular women were included in the Lord's genealogy. We go to Tamar first. And it's, her account is found. Her account is found in Genesis 38. We know almost nothing of her background, except that she was chosen by Judah to be a wife for his firstborn, Ur. Judah's own wife was a Canaanite, so it's likely that Tamar also was a Canaanite, although the story doesn't specify. And just as a slight preamble, and I think this is important, in the world of this narrative, there is no Jewish law as such, because the Lord had not yet given it to Moses. However, most interpreters today read Tamar's story in the light of the law of the Levirate marriage found actually in Deuteronomy 25, which requires the brother of an Israelite who dies with a son to marry his widow and to bear a son to the name of the deceased brother. Judah gave Tamar as a wife to his two eldest sons, first Ur and then Onan. But as we know, they both displeased the Lord. Ur was wicked, the scripture says, that's all it says. Onan refused his marital duties. So the Lord put them both to death without producing any sons. Judah feared for his third son, Shelah. I was always paranoid that I was always going to pronounce this Sheila, because it's spelled Sheila. So I'm practicing, but I might still slip into that. His third son, so he was paranoid that his third son, Shelah, might also die. So he withheld his son from Tamar. And it says in Genesis 38:11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household, until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. And we do know that she was there for some period of time. So the tension in the story is created by Judah's decision not to give Tamar to Shelah. I hope you're following. The tension is ultimately resolved not by Judah or Shelah, but by Tamar herself, who dresses as a prostitute, and she successfully solicits Judah without revealing her identity. When months later Tamar has become mysteriously pregnant, Judah sends for her, intending that she be burned to death because her pregnancy indicated that she'd been sleeping around. She'd done what she shouldn't have done. However, Tamar had been resourceful, requiring Judah to leave with her his signet is a cord, and the staff is a pledge. She then sends to him with a note saying, it is with the owner of these who made me pregnant. Judah, recognizing the pledge items, says, she is more in the right than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. Tamar then gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah, and the story ends as abruptly as it begins. And we know Perez is in the reign, is in the lineage of the Lord. Why did the Holy Spirit include this woman in Jesus' lineage? She was a Canaanite. She seduced her father-in-law, playing the prostitute. I mean, if this had happened in church today, she'd be thrown out, wouldn't she? Let's just look a little bit closer. Both Judah's sons are put to death by the Lord, aren't they, for their sin. Tamar actually isn't, is she? Really, it was Judah who should have been also punished. He says, and I quote Judah, "She is more in the right than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah." Secondly, the law was yet to be given specifically, so technically Tamar hadn't broken the Levitical law as such. Thirdly, she acted out of desperation and being mistreated, for she was denied her rights. To be left a widow in her father's house would have been a pitiful existence for her. The stigma attached to this would have been pretty overwhelming for her. She would have had no money, she would have had no options. She would have had no priority within her birth family, and she would not have been allowed to marry outside her husband's family. Her sister-in-laws would have resented her for being dependent on her husband's support. And as the time went on, and her biological clock as well was ticking, her options diminished quickly. She acted out of desperation. What she did was clearly sinful. But God used her life ultimately. Her son Perez, as I said, was to be in the direct lineage of Jesus. And her life is left for us today in the passages of Scripture to consider. Her inclusion is there for a reason, isn't it? I'm not making her out to be a great example in Scripture. But God had mercy upon her. And it reminded me of when the Lord, when Jesus had mercy upon the woman caught in adultery. Do you remember in the Gospels? And those around were quick to pick up a stone and want to cast it. What did Jesus do? He had compassion. He said, "Go and sin no more." What moved me particularly, I think, when reading the accounts of these women was the mercy and love of God including them in the lineage of our Lord. God uses broken people. God uses people who have sometimes made bad life choices. God is the God of second chances. Amen. When we see the broken, the sinful, the dysfunctional, the dirty, we don't know their stories. We don't know what led them to that point in their life, do we? I don't want to be the one ready to cast stones, but I want to be the one that can see potential. You know, we judge so quickly, don't we? I haven't got it down, but I know we make an assessment of someone we meet within 2 or 3 seconds quite quickly. But to see the potential and to see mercy. God have mercy on Tamar. Yes, a sinner like us, but she had been wronged. Next we have Rahab. Like I said, I'm going to go through these quickly, otherwise we'll be here too long. We find Israel camped on the borders of Canaan, ready to invade. But first they have to send spies into Jericho, you remember. And we find this in Joshua 2, verse 1. And it says, Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. So she was a Canaanite prostitute, and scripture often refers to her as Rahab the prostitute. It's a sad title, isn't it, for the woman to be known as. What led her to this desperate situation, we're not told. There's no mention of a husband, but it must have been a hard and a barbaric life for her. Her body was used and abused basically for the pleasure of men. Let's call it what it is. Was she an outcast? Was she sneered at? Was she verbally and physically abused? I don't know, but it's a tragic life choice that Rahab had made. Most of us have privileged lives, don't we? Not all of us, but most of us. And I often think what choices I would have made if my life were different. What choices would I have made if I grew up in a brothel in a third world country as a young man? If I was exposed to poverty, drugs or abuse, what would my life have looked like before the Lord found me at a young age? What choices would I have made? Rahab did, no doubt, what she had to do to survive. But back to the story. The spies are spotted actually entering her house. But Rahab inexplicably hides the spies from the king of Jericho instead of exposing them. And then she says this in Joshua 2:9. And she says this to the spies. I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on all of us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for when he came out of Egypt, and what they did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to me, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men said, assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully, and the Lord gives us the land. I mean, that's quite a statement of faith, isn't it? It's almost prophetic. She is a Canaanite, but she expresses more faith, certainly than the first spies that actually went into the land. And then she helps them escape. And it says this in verse 18. This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you led us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brother, and all your family into the house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our heads if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell us what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she went. She sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. I mean, this is a remarkable type, actually, of salvation in Scripture. The scarlet cord representing the blood of Christ, and the judgment and death passing over the household there. It's amazing, isn't it? Then, finally, in verse 24, when they finally did invade and attack, it says in verse 24, they burned the whole city and everything in it, put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron and the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute. There we have it again. She's known as the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua sent as spies to Jericho, and she lived amongst the Israelites to this day. So she is saved and lives among the people of God. She marries Salmon, who we know nothing of, and has a child who is no other than Boaz, Ruth's husband. It's quite remarkable, really. Not only is Rahab mentioned in Matthew, but she's also commended for her faith in Hebrews and in James. This Canaanite prostitute just going about her life, and she's mentioned three times in the New Testament. Hebrews says, Hebrews 11, by faith, so she's mentioned in this great corridor of faith, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And James mentions her in the same way. Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? I think it's remarkable what the Lord did in her life. The day before the spies turned up, what did her life look like? What was her prospects, in all honesty? She had no hope, no future, no life, and by the looks of it, no husband or children. But God breaks into her life. She would never have seen that coming, would she? He saves her. He brings her into the people of God. And her witness stands to this day in the passages of Scripture for us to consider. I don't know if this is a word for anyone, but I don't know where you are today. You may feel trapped, isolated, with no hope. But if God can break into the life of Rahab the prostitute in a foreign land, He can break into every one of our lives and situations, can't He? And change our life around. Next we have Ruth. Ruth, the Moabite. A Moabitess. The Moabites were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And at times, they were arch enemies, actually, of Israel. Despite their blood links with Israel, they were very determined, actually, to seek her defeat. They refused Israel passage through the land during the Exodus. In Judges, we read, they oppressed the people of God for 18 years. And in Numbers, we read, they attempted to corrupt the birthline of Israel, seducing Israel into all sorts of immorality. And they continued throughout the history, actually, to affect Israel in this way. So Ruth, at least at first, a Moabitess, would have been viewed with suspicion, and even by hated actually by the Israelites, I'm guessing. As you all know, I'm not going to go into details of her life. Ruth's husband dies. And she followed her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel from Moab, faithfully providing for her, while basically working for scraps in the fields. So we find Ruth, a widow, a despised immigrant, an outcast, poor and destitute. This was her position. But by God's providence, she meets Boaz, doesn't she? Who is Naomi's relative, and she eventually, as we know, marries him. Now, Boaz is their kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer is a male relative who, according to various laws, had the privilege or the responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble, danger, or in need. So Ruth and Naomi are delivered from poverty, from destitution, from debt, and they are again brought into the people of God. Ruth has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David, obviously, again, in the lineage of our Lord. But again, remarkably, a Moabite woman, but there is another type, and you all know this, of salvation for us. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, redeeming us, paying our debt, saving us from our pitiful position in life. Ruth is none other than a type of the church, Gentile believers brought into God's family. Amen. God turns Ruth's world around. And she is a wonderful example of integrity and of faithfulness. She chose, didn't she, to support Naomi when she could have turned back. She chose the God of Naomi. She chose to work hard and do her best to provide. And we know that God honoured that and he met her on that day. The next woman is not even mentioned by name in this account. It says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. But we, of course, we know her to be Bathsheba. And I think Bathsheba gets a bad rap. She gets bad press, I think. If you read the account of her adultery, if you read it carefully, I think you will see she had little choice, really, in the event, in the whole event. And as for bathing on the rooftop, she was, in all probability, most commentators agree with this, attending to a monthly cycle. I just read the account. I'm sorry I'm going through these quickly, but if I went into detail, we would be here a long time. We get the account in 2 Samuel, chapter 11, 1. In the spring, at the times when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israel army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbath, but David remained in Jerusalem. And we know this was a mistake for him. It says, one evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So she was married to one of David's chosen men. Then David sent messengers to get her. And the word get her in the original Hebrew means to seize, take captive, or to be captured. So she came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. You know, I'm not sure she could refuse the most powerful man in the country. At a time when David was obviously slightly backslidden, or more than slightly, and capable of eventual premeditated murder. After her husband is killed, we read that Bathsheba mourns. In verse 26, it says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. There's no mention, actually, of Bathsheba displeasing the Lord there. That's not to say it didn't displease the Lord. As you know, they lost their son through God's judgment, but ultimately they had Solomon, the next king of Israel, and again, in the genealogy of Jesus. Bathsheba plays a role, actually, in the future in advising David and Solomon, and also protecting Solomon's position as the next king of Israel, in one account. I think choices, life choices, were taken out of Bathsheba's hand at an early age. she was seduced or even taken advantage of by David. Maybe she was complicit, I don't know. But she grew into a wise woman, advising two kings. And from her lowly beginnings, she found herself in the courts of kings, and mentioned, as I say, in the pages of Scripture. And finally, and very briefly, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it says, actually, in Matthew's account, in chapter 1, verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So this, obviously Joseph is suspicious, to say the least. And it says in verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He thought she had been unfaithful. That was was going through his mind. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit speaks into his life. And it says in verse 20, but after he considered this, he was going to put away privately, not to put her to public disgrace. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And of course, the rest is history, isn't it? So this leads me back to my opening statement, that I'm not sure that I've really got to grips with this word this morning. Why were they included? They were ordinary, broken, in some cases dysfunctional, mistreated, knocked about in life, making bad choices, in some cases women, who God had mercy on. And out of their broken lives, I believe God brought something good. He did not, the Holy Spirit did not need to include these women. Like I say, they weren't in Luke's account. But God saw beyond the mess the potential for each of these women. Matthew was inspired by the Holy Spirit to include these women to show that Jesus came from a lineage of sinners to save sinners. In the case of Ruth and Rahab, we have also wonderful types of salvation for us that stand the test of time, thousands of years later. I hope this has touched a chord in your lives, in your hearts rather, because it did mine as I considered their lives. And as we enter into their lives for a short moment or two, we can see how certain choices were made or forced upon them. And like I said earlier, we have not walked in the shoes of those we meet along life's road, have we? And I don't want to be quick to make a judgment on people, but again, to look at potential and what God can do in a life. Maybe our encounter with someone will be the turning point. As the spies, when they encountered Rahab, that was a turning point in her life, wasn't it? She didn't know it at the time, but it was a turning point. Maybe our meeting with someone will be a Boaz moment. As Boaz came into Ruth and Naomi's life, salvation was found and redemption. And maybe we will be that person that will bring that into that person's life. Let us not underestimate what God can do with any life, even our own lives, as Judy was saying this morning. Even if you're sat there this morning and believe you've messed up, that you never amount to anything, or you've missed what God really wanted for your life, then you're wrong. You've listened to the devil. because God is the God of second chances. And if God can use these women who made bad life choices, but God had mercy on them, God can use our lives too for his purposes and glory. Amen. Do you know why? I'll finish with this passage from 1 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. I know where I was. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble at birth. Here's the humbler. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chooses the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Lord, I thank you for your word. I just pray I find a lodging place in our hearts, Lord. Help me to see the potential in people, Lord, not to be quick to judge, but to be used, Lord, for your glory and purposes in the lives of the men and women we meet, Lord, on life's road. Amen. And amen. Amen. Well, bless you all.